If there are any more gardening problems, we'll have a look for you.
That's it. Oh, yes, you'll be.
Mr. Wilson, I was going to ask you, would it be right to use the word reconstituted body in relation to the believer?
I've always tried to stay with the scriptural phrases. Not always that possible. And it's not a phrase that I would be greatly attracted to. I think I would know what you mean, but it wouldn't be a phrase I'd be greatly attracted to. I think there's no doubt that the continuity of the body, but the degree of change, I think, spelled out in Paul's words rather than in what we might know from physiology. Well, can we move on a little bit?
Just in the chapter, the little word "it" is important. God giveth it a body, which is the link. Mm. And then as you move down into the following verses, it is sown, yes, and it is raised. Mm-hmm. So that marks the link between the two, doesn't
That's
it?
Right. It does, indeed.
Brother, I was thinking of the comparison between the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. Mm-hmm. We might say, did ever those who died in their sins have life again? When we think of Revelation chapter 20 and the first resurrection, the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, why do we die? And if the Lord be not come, everyone in the audience here is going to die, mm-hmm, because we have come in by physical natural birth. Mm-hmm. But that's the first resurrection. We think of those that have died in their sins. They're going to be raised, and they're going to come in for the second death. Mm-hmm. When we think of death in three senses, spiritual, physical and eternal, the second death. Mm-hmm. So we die, we're going to be raised, and that'll be the first resurrection. That'll be a great day for those that have died in Christ. But to think of those that have died in their sins, they're going to be raised, stand at the judgment of the great white throne, and be cast into the lake of fire. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I hope there's a parallel there, seen. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
So I won't hold you back at all. Mm-hmm. Just on the change in the body, and I'll just use yourself as an example. Like your present body is not at all the body that you had 20 years ago.
The cells
have changed maybe twice, maybe almost three times completely.
That's right.
And yet it's the same body, mm, and it's not the same. Mm-hmm. So that constant cycle of physical renewal that goes on, replacement cells, then they start to deteriorate, that will suddenly be heightened on the resurrection morning. Only when the changed form comes, it will not be followed by any deterioration. Mm-hmm. And God knows the DNA of every human being. The little infant born mentally challenged and physically challenged, you say, what will that little infant be like? I take it in resurrection, the God who coded the DNA of that little infant, he will interpret the code, and they will have a resurrection body that will express the fullness of their personality, had it not been crippled and handicapped, mm-hmm, by the invasive sin that touches that.
That's a lovely thought. Yes, indeed. All right, let's move on, please. I'm trying to move on. Make this the last one in this section.
Okay, yeah. Last one. I'll make it short. Yeah. Does Luke 16 not tell us something about the kind of body that an unbeliever has? This chapter will tell us that the difference in the bodies and these bodies, but for the environment that they're in. So I think the unsaved will have a body for the environment that he's in. Not there.
I'm hoping to get to the second section.
I haven't asked them.
Right, well make this, I thought that was the last one. Make this the last one this time.
The bodies that are described here, are they just of this dispensation, or is it true of the Old Testament saints and the future martyrs as well? Is this the true description of them all?
Are you meaning in respect of the bodies?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Right. Well, I judge that our passage is dealing mainly with the saints of this dispensation when it's speaking about we. But I think the point you're making is what change will there be in the bodies of Old Testament saints I think the new race has but one head, and that is Christ. We took our characteristics from Adam, the head of the race that we belong to by birth. And I judge that whether we are saints of this dispensation, or the Old Testament saints, or post-rapture saints, then when they get their new bodies, then their new bodies will be like Christ.
Yeah, what I was thinking of was the millennium. If the Old Testament saints go into the millennium, will they be coming with a spiritual body? And then there'll be the natural body of, you know, the sheep and the goats divided of the nations, those that are righteous. And then there'll be those that are in a natural body that are sinful as well, that are born. Is there a difference in distinction of those that go into the millennium?
I say again, I judge that those who are raised from the dead for the glory of the kingdom will be raised like the one who is the head of the race. I agree with you that would be those that will enter into the millennium who will be on a natural body, and I don't know, we have a great deal of light how and when they may have changed, but we do know that the Lord will wind up that kingdom, and that may be at that point that change will come. There will be those, of course, as you say, who will during that reign die in their sins, and we know what happens to them. Right, let's move on then to the section from verse 56. We've been looking at the first part of it, and we come to verse 39, where we read about types of flesh. All flesh is not the same. And we read of men and of beasts and of fishes and of birds. We read of celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. We read of the various glories. And we are told too, even among the stars, that there are distinctions. And the important thing for us to grasp is that Paul is using that as, again, another analogy to help us understand the resurrection of the dead. So he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. So he's going to speak to us about the fact that we should not expect that the form of flesh that we are associated with, that we look at, and which of course corrupts and decays and so on, we're not to assume that that's what our bodies are like. Well, they're certainly not going to know decay. They're going to be able to manifest glory. They're going to be bodies that will serve the purpose of God and the tireless energy of eternal life. So there are going to be differences there. And I think he's preparing them for that as he speaks of these different types of flesh and different types of bodies. It's interesting that he actually reduces his vocabulary greatly, doesn't he? He uses that word body 7 times in our chapter. He uses that word flesh 4 times in the body. And Paul had plenty of words. He was not short of words. He was a good wordsmith. But he keeps his vocabulary quite short. There are 2 key words here that he draws attention to.
So are these verses that you just highlighted, 39 to 41, are they really explaining or answering an objection that might arise from the end of verse 38? To every seed its own body. You say, to every seed its own body? You say, but sure, that'll mean an awful... You need an awful variety to cope with all that. Every seed its own body. Every saint its own body. He says, variety's no problem to God. He says, a variety of substance. He says, you have one kind of flesh, another kind of flesh. He says, if it's substance, no problem. He said, if it's sphere, no problem. Heavenly bodies, earthly bodies. He says, if it's splendor, no problem. Star, different than star and glory. So he said, no matter what type of variety is needed, you need a new sphere, you need a new splendor, you need new substance. He says God has the power for it all. So variety is not a difficult.
When he's speaking about stars differing from one another in glory, is he suggesting that there will be a difference in the way glory is manifested in the bodies of raised saints? Or is all that he's saying is, look, this is how it's going to be, and there'll be a difference. A difference from what was, what went into the grave, and what comes out of the grave. Same body, but as we've seen with a new property? Is he just generally saying there's going to be a difference, or is he more particular in saying there'll be differences in the way glory will be manifested in resurrected bodies?
I think he's taking forward the whole question of variety, because he's spoken about bodies as far as the vegetable world is concerned. So there's various kinds of bodies. Now, I'm not a botanist, so I don't know how many kinds of grass you can have in the world. I wouldn't know whether you're talking of in millions or thousands. I wouldn't know about that. But what he's saying is that in the world of the biological world as a whole, there's no doubt there's infinite variety there, and there are many, many distinctions. And he distinguishes then between earthly things and terrestrial things and the planetary systems and the stars and so on. And I think he's just adding this footnote to, even among the stars, says he, there is great variety. So I think he's really focused on the word of the idea of variety, that people should not expect everything to be absolutely of one form or of one substance.
You don't think it's degrees of reward then?
I don't think that.
I don't think
here it's degrees of reward. In the kingdom, yes, there will be degrees of reward, but this is not just for the kingdom period, this is for eternity.
In relation to the body sown in corruption and raised in incorruption, I have no difficulty whatever with that. But in the next expression, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Sometimes we have a person and they seem to be in their full strength, and they get a heart attack and they're gone in a moment, and you hear people say, I saw him yesterday and he never was looking so well in all his life. And you look at the body in the casket, and there he is, nicely dressed, looking well. What's meant by this word dishonor? Sown in dishonor. Can we get help on that now? I'm not trying to puzzle anybody's mind. I really want help, because I couldn't tell you what it means.
Well, when we think that of how it was that death came into the scene, it came in because of a man who sinned against God. So it is associated with dishonor. It's the end of a pathway that comes that should not have been if Adam had remained faithful and true to his God. There never would have been a body that was sown in dishonor. I think it's mapping out that because of our link with the Adam race, that's how we end, or many of us will end our time. We will end it in death. And I say there's dishonor in that.
The way that I put it one time, it was a body disgraced by sin.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul in Romans 6 would describe it as the body of sin. It was the vehicle through which sin expressed itself in our lives. And so a body disgraced by sin, and so it's sown in dishonor.
Would it be helpful just to remember a statement, Mr. Wilson, as we are born the image of the earthy, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly.
That's right, yes. We'll definitely get to that in a moment. It's an important one.
How about when he's telling Tom the Philippians 3:21? But I mean, it's just the same as what you're saying, that's all a different way. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body.
A body of humiliation, that's right. And again, the humiliation as a result of the sinful condition of the Adam introduced. So, if we can go on to look at the other three expressions that are here, there is an expression that's sown a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body. And I think that's one that we certainly need to think about. And in case we don't understand that Paul's making an important point, there is this repetition: there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. The word natural is the word that comes from the same root of the word soul. And the word spiritual obviously comes from the same root as the word spirit. So what it's contrasting is that the body that we know is a body in which the soul is able to interact with the world in which we're in. It's about emotion, and we respond to things emotional. It's, excuse me, it's also about the intellect, we are able to respond to things intellectually and in a variety of ways. That is a feature of the body that we've got. But the realm that we're going into is going to be different, isn't it? And it's not going to be just a question of how does the soul express itself and how is the soul influenced by its surroundings. But we're told it's about spiritual things. And obviously it's a body that's going to be capable of being dominated by the Spirit, and obviously in the power of the Spirit of God himself to glorify our God. So that's an interesting comparison that I think is among the most difficult ones that we have there. I've offered a view, and I'm happy to hear other views. Gary?
Just a little thought back and skipped over verse 39 without going back too far. Mm-hmm. Just the four different types of flesh, mm-hmm. it was so in creation, mm-hmm. it was so in writing as he's writing now, mm-hmm. it's the same today. Mm-hmm. It's an important little point, isn't it, for younger, older believers?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Four types, no crossing over,
right.
Still the distinctions.
That's a good point. Yes.
And just a very small little point in verse 43, it is raised in power.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say it is raised or will be raised by power.
No, that's right.
That's true.
That's right.
But it in itself will be a powerful body.
Right.
It will have new powers.
Yes.
You just,
yes. I think maybe even unsaved people realise that there's a power connected with the resurrection. When Herod wondered, is this John the Baptist raised from the dead? You know, mighty works. He's never done any mighty works in his life, you know, but now in resurrection, Herod anticipates he could be doing mighty works, so there's a power connected with resurrection.
Good example. I was going to say, just add to your point, that David, these bodies do express our weakness. Well, for one thing, we forget things, don't we? And we learn to stumble, and we do this and that. The body can express weakness. We don't want it to, but it can. But the body that we will have will not have that capability to express weakness. It's a body that will be able to and will be characterised by expressing power.
Yes, and we're very limited time and space and all. I'm sorry, Brother Stephen.
I just wanted to make sure that I've understood the argument properly. As far as the resurrection body is concerned, is he saying that as to kind, it will be unchanged, it will be flesh of men, but as to glory, it will be changed because it will be sown as a natural body and raised a spiritual body? Or have I misunderstood the argument of the passage?
If I understood the arguments, I would say this, that it would be, I think your first part would be less than what we're saying, because we did indicate that the flesh that we know at the moment is corruptible. The flesh that we know at the moment is limited even in terms of power and ability and so on. These things, these limiting factors will not mark the new. So there will be distinction there. But clearly there will be association in the sense that you can identify the person and the body in the same way as we looked at the analogy of the seed and the plant.
So it might bear on what Stephen's asking there, it may not. It doesn't say there is a physical body and there is a spiritual body. A natural body and they'll both be bodies and they'll both be material.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. The spiritual body is not a phantom.
No.
It's as much a tangible reality as our physical bodies. So it's not the difference between physical and spiritual, between material and immaterial. It's natural. It's not the constitution that's here. It's the energy that will propel it.
Sure.
Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah.
Does that help?
Yes. What I was getting at was that it's still a human body.
Oh, yeah.
As to kind, he says at the beginning, there's flesh of men, flesh of beasts,
yes, yes.
Flesh of fish.
Mm-hmm.
So as to kind, it will still be a human body.
Right.
But as to glory, it will be a spiritual body rather than a natural one.
I wouldn't put it that way, but that's so long as we don't flesh and blood, you come to cannot inherit the kingdom as well. Just to say that it's still flesh of the same kind. It's material, but I wouldn't maybe just want to put it in that same sense. So that now we have, what way will it? We have natural men. This is an unregenerate man. It's a natural man in a natural body. That's a tragedy. We have a spiritual man in a natural body. That's a tension. Soon we'll have spiritual men and spiritual bodies. That will be eternal triumph. There'll be no nothing to hold us back.
Just a quick one, Tom. Does the Lord Jesus know make the difference? His bodies are flesh and blood. He says flesh and bone. I don't think we'll be spending in blood.
No, that's true.
Well, that's helpful. Yeah.
The body, the spiritual body, will not be propelled by blood.
No, that's right. That's George's point.
Yes. Yes. I was thinking of a verse in John chapter 12. Mm-hmm. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So this is the fruit here, but he is the basis and the cause. Thank you.
As a young believer, I heard a brother say once, and it helped me. It's a very He said, a steam engine is not an engine made of steam. A milk bottle is not a bottle made of milk. A steam engine is a body propelled by, as an engine propelled by steam. He said, a spiritual body is not a body made of spirit, but a spiritual body is a body that will be totally responsive. Marvellous to think of this. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. It'll be great, dear Christians, to have a body that will be totally and eternally responsive to every prompting of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Never weariness or wandering thoughts or anything like that.
That's right. And with an ability to sense what we cannot sense with these bodies at the moment. We know that we pick up senses of where people are in their troubles, but we don't do it unerringly. We pick up something of the persons who is full of joy for some reason, and we interpret it somewhere. We're going to have an ability to interpret things that are around us that we don't even know about at the moment. And certainly, as far as being in touch with God is concerned, there will be uninterrupted communion. Right, well, we'll move on again, because obviously time is not necessarily going our way. But you notice verse 45, we come to an important distinction. That's between the first man, Adam, and the last Adam. We're also going to deal with the first man, verse 47, and we're going to read about the second man. We're going to read in verse 48 about the earthly and the heavenly. So we're going to have these contrasts or comparisons that we need to make. And clearly these are seen as important for our understanding of what this new body is going to be like. So we're taken back to the written word about creation. Adam was made a living soul. Now remember I said to you the word natural was the adjective from the word soul. So there's something there that we need to think about. You'll notice we've got the last Adam, who's made a quickening spirit, and you'll notice that that stands in contradistinction clearly to the living soul. So we're asked to compare the first man and the first man Adam and the last Adam. When we come to the second comparison, we're going to think of the first man of the earth, that is, that Adam was created from the earth. And we're thinking of the second man, and there's no sense of creation in this one, that he comes, he's out of heaven itself. And then we learn about the earthly and the heavenly. So these are important things for us to consider.
Here's a point that we might not have had to make in the first century. The Corinthians wouldn't have needed this point, but in the light of modern philosophy, we would need to make the point that it says the first man, Adam, there was no pre-Adamic creation.
Absolutely.
Adam was the first man ever to be created. And so they speak about millions of years ago, and they speak about different kinds of men, but our verse is telling us Adam was the first.
Can I just ask, Tom, when you consider that Christ became the last Adam?
Well, I judge that is a matter that is distinguished here from the Lord out of heaven. I think what we've been told here is we look at the man that God created and he was the beginning of the race. Here is the man that will never be succeeded by anyone. Adam was succeeded by another, but this other who succeeds him is the last Adam. So obviously he is the beginning of a new race that will never be he'll never be replaced as that head. So we know that the first race is a race that we are familiar with. We've introduced the one who is the head of the new race. Now, we know when the first race began, and I judge that we've got to see the beginning of the new race with the Lord Jesus and his beginning to work in the souls of men. So I take it we don't need to put it after his resurrection and glory, although we need to speak of the heavenly in that way, but I take it that we're looking at the beginning of the race. So from the Lord began to move among men, and men were called, I think we see the new race.
Verse number 45. The first man was made a living soul. The last man, the author says, was made a quickening spirit. And it's thought there that the italics may have been better became than was made. Different from the first
man. Absolutely, yes. Yes, I did say when I was saying it that there's no mention of creation as far as the last Adam's concerned. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, if there's no more comment on that, can we look at the spiritual and the natural and the first man of the earth and the second man? Maybe it's just that, the first man, the second man. We had the first Adam and a last Adam, because there'll never be another head of a race like the Lord Jesus. But when we're dealing with mankind, you notice it's the first man of the earth, that is, he was made of earth material. But we've got this one who is the second man out of heaven. And you'll notice, again, there's no association about how his body was formed. That's not what's in view. It is that he is eternal in his being, and he's from heaven. And he's going to characterize those who are heavenly. So we are not going to remain just with the marks of Adam, and we're going to have no change, and that change will make us like the heavenly one, like Christ himself. So there are some complex ideas there that we need to think our way through.
Again, brother, would it be right to say that these are the two federal heads? That there were many Adams after the first Adam, but then here we have the last one.
That's the last one. That's
so it's because of the head. The federal head of both.
Yes, yes.
Two different heads.
I think there's maybe, sorry. I think there's maybe another general principle here. First and second, it's not always a time term. It's first in character, second in character. You see, literally the second man was Cain. He was the second man in this world. But it's not Cain that's being referred to here. It's a different order of manhood. First and second, and I think that is particularly significant when you think of the phrase, for example, in Revelation 20 that has been referred to already today, the first resurrection.
Yeah.
Emil Enley say, you tell us that there was a resurrection at what you call the rapture, but this in Revelation 20, it's nothing to do with what you call the rapture, and so they say you're really contradicting yourself, but there's a resurrection that's first in character.
Yeah.
Rather than in point of time. And I think that's the point here. First in character, Adam, and then a new order of manhood introduced altogether.
Yes.
I think you've told us that the reason for the change in the text, 47, the first man is of the earth, earthly. You would think the running of the text would say, and the second man is of heaven, heavenly. But I think you've said there, first man is with the earth, thus takes his character from the earth. But the second man is the Lord from heaven, doesn't take his character from heaven, but gives character to heaven.
I think probably the emphasis on the phrase of the earth in verse 47 is about what he was constitutionally. He was made of the earth. So the close association of Adam and the earth is being fixed in our mind. But that's not where he begins with the second man. Because his beginning says he is not in something taken from the earth. It is the fact he is the Lord out of heaven. You want to comment on
that? It's worth pointing out how pivotal a character Adam is. I recently heard Richard Dawkins in a debate in Cambridge mocking the death of Christ, saying that how foolish of Christ to die for Adam's sin when we now know Adam never existed.
Yeah.
So the existence of Adam is very pivotal.
Yeah.
I would suggest there are three New Testament chapters which deal with Adam theologically.
Mm-hmm.
So you have Romans 5,
mm-hmm.
which is Adam's offense.
Mm-hmm.
You have Hebrews 2, which is Adam's office.
Mm-hmm.
And you have 1 Corinthians 15, which is Adam's order.
Mm-hmm.
And in each case, he's contrasted with Christ. So Adam's offense
mm-hmm.
is dealt with by Christ's obedience.
Mm-hmm.
Adam's office, he's lost that dominion. Christ gets it back. And here, Adam's order, he's first, he fails.
Mm-hmm.
But Christ is second and last.
Okay, that's helpful.
Anything to say about the second man
mm-hmm.
and the last Adam?
Mm-hmm.
Is there any distinction to be drawn?
I think there is. I think the distinction is the distinction we've been trying to press upon, that Adam was the federal head of a race. Christ is the federal head of a race, to use the phrase that Brother McBride was using. But that's not the terminology that's used, or not the idea that's used as far as the first and the second man is concerned. The first man, we're asked to look at the fact he was constitutionally a man created out of earthly material. But we're asked to look at the second man, and that's not what characterizes him. It is that he's heavenly, he's out of heaven. And so what we're asked to contrast is that our origins, as far as divine life is concerned, are not about earth, they are about heaven. We are a heavenly people, we're bound for heaven, and we have links with heaven. Adam just had links with earth.
So in that sense, the Lord Jesus is the second man, because between Adam and he, there was no other head.
Mm-hmm.
And he's the last Adam because there'll not be a third head.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right.
None between Adam and he,
mm-hmm.
and there'll be none after he. So he's second and last. And just as you have said, it's a very intricate passage, and I'm just trying to summarize it in a very general way.
Mm-hmm.
Natural body, a spiritual body. It's a bit of a jump, that, like. It's a bit of a jump. Do you think the mechanics to produce this are already in place? Now he says, listen. He says, there are two representatives. He says, linked with those two representatives are two realms. Linked with those two realms, the earthly and the heavenly, are two races.
Mm-hmm.
Linked with those two representatives and the two realms and the two races are two resemblances. As we have borne the image of the earth, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. So that God has already, in the constitution of humanity, God has already set in place the two lines that will eventually blossom in a resurrection world of stainless glory.
That's excellent. That's excellent. Yes, indeed. Mm-hmm. Well, I think we should move on and look at the passage from verse 50, because we've got something like 20 minutes, and it's obviously got a great deal in it we should think about. So you notice in verse 50 we are being introduced to something that is a big challenge to many minds, and that is the fact that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know if I need to say this here, but I'll say it. Many people confuse the kingdom of God and heaven. It doesn't say I can't inherit heaven. We know that anyway. But what it's talking about is that glorious day that's going to come, that would have been lost if these people were right, there was no resurrection of the dead. That is the day when Christ will reign supreme on this very world of men, when his glory will be realized, and when he will people the earth with those dear saints that we were hearing about, to Old Testament saints, and there will be folks like ourselves who are involved in that kingdom. And of course there will be some who will enter the kingdom because of their faithfulness to him during tribulation days. And that is not, God has not set that to the side. It would be gone forever if there was no resurrection of the dead, but we've established, the apostle has established that is not so. But he says the big problem you have to face up to if you believe, you don't believe in resurrection, you don't believe in change, is about corruption and incorruption. And that's when it begins to unfold. This that had hidden, but had lain hidden for many, many centuries. Not hidden in the scriptures, you can search the Old Testament, you'll not find it, but hidden in God, to use an Ephesian phrase. And that is the mystery of how we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, though, so that we'll be able to have a part in this coming kingdom glory that's yet to be.
In verse number 36, he calls him a fool. Mm-hmm. And at Psalm 14, Psalm 53, the fool is said in his heart, no God. So the fool doesn't take into account the person of God, if I could put it like that. And then verse 38, he doesn't take into account the power of God. God giveth it a body. And then when we're coming down to these verses, he doesn't take into account the program of God.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So the mystery here, just to repeat exactly what you have said, it's not so much the translation of the saints,
right.
It's the transformation.
That's right.
Of the living.
That's right.
Yeah.
So their preparedness to be able to play that meaningful part in the coming kingdom. Yeah. Well, it describes it as a mystery, and you know we always say that doesn't mean something deeply mysterious, but it means something hidden. And you notice that he uses the words we shall not, we shall be, and so on. We shall be changed. Mr. McBride.
Already you have answered what was in my mind. Behold, I show you a mystery.
Mm-hmm.
It's not something mysterious.
That's right.
It's something that is made known that never was made known before.
That's right. That's
Thank
right.
you.
And he's underscored it with that word, behold. And to my knowledge, as far as my memory is right, I think it's the only time in this letter that he says, behold.
I show you a mystery.
Thank you.
It's interesting. Sorry, Peter.
Okay. We usually read these words with the 1 Thessalonians in the back of our minds and add to the details that are there to this chapter. But this chapter doesn't say anything about the rapture as such.
No, that's right.
Although, of course, it is the same time. But you'd hardly know what happens to the Christians if you just got this chapter and you couldn't see from that other chapter that we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air.
Yes. I think it's because it's answering the one question, that is, about corruption being unable to enter the kingdom. I think that's the question he's answering. Now, I think what is difficult to conclude from the chapter is why that was in the apostle's mind. I don't doubt the fact he was led by the Spirit, but it doesn't seem to be a direct answer to the questions raised by the Corinthians. But he's revealing something beyond what they were looking for.
Maybe I could refer to that word rapture that Peter has used. You know, the word more has to do with the snatching away of the saints. If you check up your English dictionary, you'll discover it has to do with a seizing and carrying away. And the concept of rapture is encapsulated in the phrase in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, caught up. So when we speak about the rapture, we're not thinking so much of the Lord coming down, but we're thinking of the saints being caught up. And as Peter has said, in that sense, the rapture is not here. But we tend to use the word rapture in a general sense to describe the whole event when the Lord comes and the saints are raised and living saints are caught up. We call the whole event the rapture. And in that sense, the rapture is here, although in the strictest sense of the word, it's not here. The saints aren't caught up according to the teaching. They will be caught up according to the teaching of 1 Thessalonians 4.
But he does give us some very important detail here, doesn't he? He speaks about this moment, this indivisible moment that's coming. And he describes it as linking with the twinkle of an eye, a very fast movement of the eye, and he's indicating this is going to happen then. He signals again when it's going to be. It's going to be the last trump. And you know about the military term that the first blast of the trumpet that was heard told them to be ready to strike the camp. The second was said to be ready to march out. And when the last trump came, they marched out. So we are at that moment of marching out in the chapter. So he's mapping that moment. And we know from 1 Thessalonians that marching out will involve us going not parallel to the earth, but upwards. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So that's where it touches that moment that is dealt with in 1 Thessalonians 4.
What about 1 John 3?
Go on.
The hold up mother of love that stood upon us, would now be the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear that we shall be, but we know that he shall appear, we shall be like us.
That's right, and so we got our word change here.
Yes, yes.
So this is that's the moment when that change will take place.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Would you be happy with the idea, Tom, that the flesh and blood are those who are living, and the corruption of those who have died?
Mm-hmm.
Which is why it then leads on to, as far as the living is concerned, we shall be changed. That's flesh and blood.
That's right.
And as far as the corruption is concerned, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Is that living and dead, mm-hmm. changed and incorruptible?
Mm-hmm.
Just a very small point in connection with the coherence of the apostles' argument in that parenthetical passage you mentioned, verses 20 to 28.
Mm-hmm.
He used a horticultural figure, Christ the first fruits.
Mm-hmm.
And then he used a military figure. Every man in his own order.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Now, in the latter part of the chapter, we have had the horticulture,
mm-hmm.
and now we're having the military.
That's right.
So
that's right.
He ties all together with colourful language. Mm-hmm. So this trumpet has nothing to do with the seventh trumpet of Revelation 10 or 11 or whatever.
No. And it has no relationship either to the memorial of the blowing of trumpets in Leviticus chapter 23, and its setting it very evidently relates to the trumpet that will sound to regather his elect from the four winds. It's the people of Israel being regathered. So, but this would tie up with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know, he's coming with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. I think that would be the same trumpet as we have here.
I don't want to take your time, but you already referred to it. But Josephus, just so our brothers not seem to be inventing something, he referred to the different trumps. Josephus, I'll read it very... When the camp is to be struck, he's talking about the Roman army, the trumpet sounds a first call. Every man springs to duty out of sleep. I'll leave a little bit out. He says, then the trumpet sounds a second call to stand to march. They load the mules on their beasts of burden. Start, ready to start, like runners on a race. For a third time, the trumpet gives a similar signal for departure, to urge the strangers, the stragglers who have been loitering, and I love this bit, to ensure that not a man is out of his place in the ranks. You know, the first trumpet we heard of the gospel, it woke us out of sleep. The second trumpet we've had in chapter 14 is to get them started to march as runners in a race. When the third trumpet sounds here, there'll not be a man missing in the ranks. It'll all be there.
Now we've got about 7 minutes, so I'd like to deal with the passage that begins to speaks about death and its swallowing up. So that's the end of verse 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. Again, to go back to a brother who was reminding us of quotations from Isaiah, a quotation from Isaiah 25, and then we have this great challenge. It's almost as if the apostle was taunting death, where is thy sting? And you'll know that the next part should read the manuscript, the evidence for support. Oh, death, where is thy victory? So death has been challenged, and then he reminds us what death is. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But then he rises in thanksgiving, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. So these are glorious verses. And of course you'll know that what seems to us just a single quotation from Scripture, verse 55, is actually more than one bit of Scripture that is put together in order that we might hear this great challenge. O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory?
I think so.
The dead raised, is there any Scripture to suggest that the graves will not be disturbed? We've often heard that. I was looking at Matthew 27 recently, when the Lord Jesus dismissed his spirit, the earth was rent, and so the veil was rent, the earth was shook, and the graves were opened as a testimony. Now, is there any Scripture to suggest that the graves will be unmoved? I know they don't have to be opened. The dead will rise.
Mm-hmm. I couldn't point you in any direction in that one, but what you, the scripture you quote is the one that I think most people would think of whenever that matter would be raised.
Sorry, Brother Mark, I take it that Christ, the first fruit there, Christ is coming so that our resurrection change and so on of a pattern on his. He came out of the grave without the stone being moved.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And I think we'd come out of the graves without the sod being moved, mm-hmm, if we have to go. Because he's the pattern for our resurrection. Mm-hmm. Not the evidential resurrections of Matthew 27.
Right, right, yeah.
The eschatological one.
Verse 26, death will be destroyed. In this verse, death will be swallowed up. Is there a significant difference? Is there a development between those two expressions?
I think it's a poetic expression which indicates that we'll get the sense of triumph that we have over death. Death is swallowed up. I think that's what I read into the phrase, mm-hmm, that it's a poetic expression emphasising the reality to us of death being removed as our last enemy.
An enemy that was destroyed is an enemy that would still be visible. Is there a sense that an enemy that is swallowed up, all trace of him and his operation has been removed?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I was going to say, the two words when and then are important. When this corruptible shall put on incorruption and so on, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So this is sometimes quoted at an open grave, and it seems just a little bit inappropriate. It's only when this corruption shall put on, then it will be appropriate to say in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. But it just seems a little bit out of place right here and now to say it, because it hasn't come through yet.
Yes, it's a victory cry, mm-hmm, for that,
yes,
coming day.
That's right.
Yeah.
Mother, verse number 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We have been regenerated for saints of God, and we cannot be in heaven in bodies of flesh and blood. It'll be a change. Then I was thinking of those after the present dispensation, and after the 7 years, the 1,000 years. Is it true that they'll be in bodies of flesh and blood, and there'll be increase in population? They're back.
Mm-hmm.
Some would just take it that they're all the same thing. So I thought maybe there's a difference there. If I'm correct, I don't know.
I think undoubtedly that for the eternal state, then people will have bodies that are fitted for that sphere. So I would expect that they will know change at that point, though I couldn't specify exactly where Scripture would say that. But the general sense of what our passage is saying is that for fitness for a realm that will know no corruption has to be different.
Well, is it true that what you hear sometimes that the live man would be able to say that death couldn't catch him, mm-hmm, and the corruptible man said, you couldn't hold me.
good. David, were you going to come in?
No. All I was going to say, that after that great triumph that you and Brother O, death through thy sting victory, verse 56 seems to be a bit of an anticlimax. The grave's emptied and the wonderful victory, and mm-hmm, then he drops back down again to the sting of death, sin and the law, and so on. What do you think the thought is there?
Well, I think he's indicating that what the triumph is. Death has always had this sting. I think it's like a snake with its fangs, or a scorpion with its tail. It's always been able to inflict pain and discomfort right across the human race. And he said, well, that's what going to be part of history, and the swallowing up of death, that won't be again, and so he raises his heart in triumph to God.
So he'll not only deal with the effect,
yeah,
which is death,
yes,
but he'll deal with the cause.
That's right.
Sin,
that's
and
right,
a broken law.
That's right. Yes.
Just going to say quickly, Tom, in John 20 verses 6 and 7, is it not unfair that the grave clothes were undisturbed?
Yes, that's right. Well, we're really at the end, but just before we do close the meeting, I know our brother Nisbet's got something he wants to draw to our attention.
And I do this with the permission of the senior man in charge on the platform. For those not present yesterday, we had a discussion. Is it amen or is it amen? A dear sister in this congregation knows the Word of God and she's subject to it and doesn't participate in public, in assembly life. But she feels free, and did feel free, to approach an easily approachable man, W.J. Nesbitt, and discuss the matter. And she said, when she began to learn English, I won't tell you her nationality, but English was not her national language. She didn't want to get taken in with dialects. She wanted to know the exact pronunciation of words in the English language. And she produced to me a Bible that shows how to pronounce the words. And this word, amen, it has over it two little dots. We would speak of that as a numeral. And that means, according to this particular Bible, which I believe is correct, the first letter is pronounced as in A-H, ah, as in father, F-A-T-H-E-R. So that the correct pronunciation of the word is unquestionably amen. And they also just hold, and they all said amen.
The half of them said amen. They might as well be.
Well, this is where I pray. Let me thank you for your participation in looking at a passage that's had one or two little difficulties in it, and for your consideration one for another as we've followed the text. Let's pray together.